Please, if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Our message this morning is a continuation of our look at Peter's greeting. As we examine the first verse, we find that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter immediately lays down the foundation upon which this letter stands. And from this verse, we're going to speak of three things. We're going to speak of the authority of Christ, the gift of Christ, and the person of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter begins this letter in a traditional manner by identifying himself, stating his credentials, and addressing the letter's recipient. His name, Simon Peter, is very important, for all the church would know that this man bore eyewitness to Christ and that his account would be a first-hand account. That is to say, he does not come to us as the false teachers, which he is going to refute, but he comes to us as one who was a direct disciple of Christ, who personally knew, had been taught by, bore eyewitness to his life, crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. In other words, Peter is the genuine article, not a fake, like so many who claim to know so much about our Lord, but in reality are far from him. Peter is the real McCoy. So he states his name, which, by the way, by the divine will of God, was well known and would gather the true church's full attention. Next, Peter states his credentials by identifying himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So let us speak of Roman numeral 1, the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. In letter A, Peter says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here the Greek word translated bondservant simply means a slave. Number 1, Zodiades defines bondservant as a slave, one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. And Nelson's Bible Dictionary says of this word, it is a person bound in servitude to another as an instrument of labor, one who is no longer free and has no rights. The slave is no longer free. The slave has no rights. Now, this idea of slavery may seem repugnant to us because slavery, of course, is largely despised, and we are people who cherish our rights as much as life itself. And, of course, we often in our society view rebellion as a character quality, with submission to authority being a flaw or a weakness. But here at the onset, Peter unashamedly declares himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm one who is an instrument of the Lord's labor. I'm one who is no longer free. I have no rights. I belong to Christ. So by this, he means then that he takes the same posture as Christ did in the garden when he said in his prayer, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Peter sets aside his rights. He's no longer free to do as he wills, but he finds it then his glad service to be altogether consumed in Christ's will. He is a slave of Jesus, an instrument of labor who serves only to the good pleasure of the Master. While we see this as a statement of humility, and indeed it is, there really is much more to it. In this, Peter declaring that he is a slave, he is also declaring the authority in which he writes. Number 2. Peter is a slave of Jesus Christ and therefore writes with the authority of Christ. He is not writing this letter on his own. It's not his invention. Nor does he write as a church father who exercises his innate right to address the church. But he comes in the authority of Christ, the Christ who purchased the church by the shedding of his blood. So as he writes, as a slave of Jesus Christ, he is saying, this is not my commandment, but the Master's commandment. These are not my words, but as a slave of Jesus Christ, these are the very words of my master, Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God. He says, I am fulfilling my master's will by writing to you. I do not write for myself, but for the one who died for you. Receive these words not as mine, but in the authority of Christ, as from the very lips of Christ himself. He's writing this that he might gather our attention to cherish the words that we are going to read. And now, letter A, as a matter of application, let us learn where our true authority lay. Our authority lay in Christ only as we serve him, only as we are enslaved to him. I ask you, beloved, does the thought of being a slave of Christ repulse you? And if so, why? I understand the stigma of slavery, especially as we consider the atrocities of slavery in the history of this nation. But as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who are nothing but brands plucked from the fire, rescued from the eternal hell and granted eternal life, what can we say but that we owe him all? He purchased us with his blood. Beloved, that verse means something. He bought us. He paid for us. We are not our own, but we are bought with a price. Now, there are many in the church who, either not understanding spiritual authority or being ill-motivated toward authority, try to usurp authority through intimidation and manipulation and misuse of the scripture by demanding position and by self-appreciation and declaration. Many try to gain authority by adopting the world's leadership techniques instead of submitting to the biblical model of servant leadership. But I ask you, tell me, church, what authority does a believer have except that which comes from serving Christ? In the church, there is a great need for those who will deny themselves while working the Savior's will rather than their own. It is no wonder that the church is so anemic and that sin and division flourishes, for many have long sought their own possession, their own position, rather than humbly denying themselves and carrying the Lord's cross and carrying out his purposes. We are so busy trying to be inventive to make our congregation unique rather than conforming to Christ. And we're so busy expending our energy trying to make our church likable rather than concentrating on presenting the word of the cross, which, by the way, is often offensive, that the church then has only a form of godliness, but in reality is denying the power of God. When we think we have found a better way than the Bible prescribes, we deny the power of God. This is a walk of faith, beloved. Thus, when that happens, the church becomes powerless, for we refuse to be enslaved to Christ, and his authority is not with us. Know this, letter B. True spiritual authority comes only through submission to Christ. Church, this is where spiritual authority is found, in Christ Jesus, as we serve him, as we are enslaved to him, as we are indebted to him. What authority do we have outside the authority of Christ? What authority is there outside of Christ that will save a soul? What authority outside of Christ will be of any eternal value? What could we do outside of the authority of Christ that could possibly glorify Christ? That authority that is of the nature that affects lives toward true godliness, repentance, obedience, and righteousness, and that which would glorify God, is only the authority of Christ. Or the man cannot accomplish any of those things. And so then try to, as we might, to manipulate and to intimidate and to command authority and to demand allegiance. We have no true authority except when, as we are enslaved to Christ and we serve his purposes. Then and only then are the works, our works, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Much is said today of empowering the people. We hear in the state, we must empower the people. We hear in the schools, we must empower the people. And it's said in the church, we must empower the people. Let me tell you, church, how to be empowered. The church is only empowered by Christ as she serves Christ, as she is enslaved to Christ. For it is when one gives themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit that they begin then to realize the power of Christ in their life. The apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, saying, this is Ephesians 1:18-22. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is, that you would know and understand, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's praying that the church would understand the power of God and how great it is toward those who believe. These things, this inheritance, this hope, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, church, do you think God has a lot of power? Amen. Infinite power, immeasurable power, and that power is the same power that he has toward the saints. It is far seated him in the right hand in the heavenly places, where far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. All power and authority in the church is found in Christ, the head of the church. The authority, beloved, flows from him. It does not flow from us as if we can do God any kind of a favor, but it flows from him, and only as we serve him and are slaved in him do we realize his power. So where does the church find her authority? In serving her master, Christ Jesus. Do you want spiritual authority? Serve his body. Give yourself. Deny your rights. Carry his cross. Wave his banner. Serve as the slave of Christ, and you will realize the authority of Christ. What authority, beloved, do I have this morning to stand here and preach? My words will convince no one, and that I am convinced of. But this I know, that if the words I speak are the words of Christ, then Christ will do his work. Amen? This is the greatest thing that I've learned about preaching about 9 years ago when Heritage started. I learned this one thing. I was scared to death to stand in the pulpit as a minister. As you know, for many, many years, I taught the children ages 12 and under, and I didn't want anybody 13 or older. And when the thought of preaching on a weekly basis to the adults in the church came to me, it scared the fool out of me. Because I thought, I can't do it. I can't come up with all the fanciful stories. I can't talk people into things. I can't use my words to move people. And then I came to this great understanding. That's right, Tim, you can't. But if you'll present my word, I'll do it. And so it's the simplest thing. Christ has chosen the foolishness of the message preach. And it is the power of God to those who are being saved. So all we have to do is enslave ourselves to Christ, serve him, present his word, and he, by his spirit, does the work. Beloved, it's not up to us. Oh, of course we must give it our best. Of course we must be consecrated to our Lord. Of course we must give it our study. Of course we want to speak clearly. But I'll tell you this. If the trumpet doesn't sound clear, people don't hear. And what I'm saying, if Christ isn't in it, if it's not his word, then it's strange fire and people won't hear it and there's no authority in it. Where does the church find her authority in serving the master? So Peter writes, as a slave of Christ, and so we must listen to and examine the words of this letter, for they come to us in the authority of Christ as the very words of Christ. Continuing on this path, letter B, Peter also identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle refers to one who is sent by another, another's ambassador or another's messenger. Number one, Peter writes stating that he is an apostle, ambassador, messenger, one who was personally and directly sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim the words of Christ in the authority of Christ. This is of paramount importance that Peter is an apostle. We need to understand how grand this is. In the context, to be an apostle was to be one of the 12 who were commissioned by Christ to be his personal representatives. Richard Lucas writes, that unique group, speaking of the 12, that unique group and their teachings are irreplaceable and authoritative. And we would say to that, amen. The teachings of the apostles cannot be replaced, substituted, corrected, improved upon, added to, or tweaked in the slightest. And being authoritative, their teaching must be most seriously considered, studied, declared, respected, honored, and obeyed to the fullest. So number two, when Peter says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is declaring this letter to be the irreplaceable and preeminently authoritative words of Christ for his church. That's what he's declaring. I'm a representative of Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm a messenger of Christ. And what I speak are the words of Christ. If we go back to the birth of the church, we will notice that the first characteristic of the church mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, was that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, now I praise you because, among other things, you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He wrote to the Ephesian church saying, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament and what was being the New Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And in this, Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 2, he writes saying that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, referring to what? Old Testament writings. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What's he referring to? The New Testament writings. There is no other foundation than the one that has been laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Christ Jesus, beloved, is that foundation. That which the apostles laid for us is what we must build upon. In other words, there is no other truth for the church than the written word of God. We cannot look for new teachings and new insights that do not flow from and are not in agreement with the apostles' teaching. If you come across a teaching that denies or contradicts the apostles' teaching, that teaching is heresy. Now, the shame is that too many Christians do not know enough of apostles' teaching to recognize that which contradicts it. But we're working on it. Amen? All other inventive teachings that run contrary to the apostles' teachings are not only without authority, but blasphemous and fatal. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 8:31. Church, this is vitally important. Those who are Christ's disciples abide in his word, and this letter, as penned by his apostle, is his word, and we must take it to heart. One of the marks of a failing church, if not the preeminent mark, if not the first mark, is that the apostles' teachings are being maligned, if not abandoned. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am amazed, Paul writes to the church, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. How are we deserting our Lord who calls us? For a different gospel, which is really not another. And what is he saying? He's saying anything that is not the gospel, the good news, is in fact bad news. It's not the gospel, it's the bad news. It's not a gospel. Only there are some of who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, listen to this statement, it's powerful. Should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we, who's we, the apostles, have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. I'll declare it again. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And dear family, this letter titled 2 Peter is his word. Yes, Peter is the human instrument, but only as a pen writes as it is in our hand and we direct it. Peter writes under the direction of Christ as a slave and apostle of Christ. And so this letter comes to us in the authority of Christ as the irreplaceable and authoritative word of God. Next then, we find Peter identifying those whom this letter is addressed. It is written to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As we observe this address, we find that Peter firmly establishes foundational truths regarding our faith, the gift of faith. So let us speak of Roman numeral 2, the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. A, Peter writes of a faith that is received. The believer's faith is received, or your translation might say obtained. The Greek word from which we get the word received means, and get this is a literal meaning, to obtain by the casting of a lot. And we're going to say, you mean by chance? If you believe in such a thing as chance. But there is no such thing, for the Bible also declares that the Lord is in the outcome of the casting of the lot. Amen? He determines its every decision. So when we understand that Peter uses this word that literally means to obtain by the casting of the lot, it is as in God providentially determines the outcome of the casting of the lot. In a secular sense, this word was used to refer to government officials who were appointed. Number one, in this biblical sense, received refers to divine appointment or gain according to the divine will of God as determined by God. Whether in a secular or biblical sense, whatever one might be appointed to, the appointment is at the will of another and granted as a gift to the receiving individual. Here in our text, it implies that the fact that any have faith in Christ is evidence of the sovereign grace of God. As Peter put it, we receive faith as determined and granted by God himself. And this follows in perfect harmony with his first letter in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Aside from this grace, none would be saved. Why did RJ give his heart to the Lord? Because God chose him. Why did our brother Ivan give his heart to the Lord? Because God determined it before he laid the foundation of the world. Amen? Why was our sister Sharon Lockwood's mother saved at the hour that she was saved? Because it was the appointed hour by the hand of God. Aside from that grace, none would be saved. We cannot think of that without thinking of Ephesians 2, where verse 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship. Romans 9:11 expresses, God's choice does not depend upon our works, but upon Him who calls. And aren't you glad that our salvation does not depend upon our works? Because every one of us would be destroyed. It does not depend upon our works, but upon Him who calls, and that in order that God's purpose would stand. And so in verses 15 and 16, we read that the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I know the objection that comes. We say, I don't like that. That's not fair. You want what's fair? Christ doesn't die and we're not saved. That's what's fair. Here, the love and the mercy and the grace of God overcomes that which is fair. Furthermore, in Christ, God giving His Son, He legally purchases our salvation. Therefore, legally binding, He can show mercy and grace to those whom He chooses. Thank God it's not fair. The Apostle Paul expressed to the Philippians that it had been granted for Christ's sake that they would believe. Philippians 1:29. Peter addresses the reader as those who have received faith as a gift granted by the sovereign grace of God. We did not choose Him, beloved, but He chose us and appointed us. Romans 8:29 through 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Praise be to God, church. This is the work that He has done on His own, on our behalf, and we are the glad recipients of it. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before we could do anything good or bad? Yes. What did He choose us for, church? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. According to what we deserve? No. According to the kind intention of His will. So we say, praise God that our faith depends upon the kind intentions of His will. For if it depended upon us, we would be lost. For there are none righteous and none seeks God apart from the gracious mercy of God. So we say, rejoice, beloved. This faith is the saving faith God grants us in Christ Jesus. This faith is most beautiful, for it is a faith that is received as it is granted us by the sovereign grace of God. Now let us address what Peter calls a faith. Since in that phrase there is no definite article employed here, the faith Peter refers to is not the faith, that is the articles of the truth of the Christian faith, but it is B. Faith refers to the believer's God-granted inward conviction of the reality and truth of Christ. It is that which makes the believer a believer. It is the conduit by which we realize the saving grace of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. We must believe that He is. For without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And yet, at the same time that we must believe, and we'll give an answer for our lack of faith or receive a reward for our faith. At the same time, the faith that is implanted in us is the divine work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to believe. But we can't come to God and say, I believe. Look, God, look how good I am. I believe. No, it's a gift of God by His mercy. So while we are active in exercising this faith, and it is truly our inward belief, And it is expressed by us outwardly, believing with our heart and confessing with our mouth. Faith without works is dead. It is at the same time the gracious gift of God. In letter C, Peter describes this God-granted faith as of the same kind as ours. That phrase, as of the same kind, means equally valuable or equally precious. And most translations employ the word precious, referring to this faith as a precious faith. That's why I named this sermon Precious Faith. Peter writes to those who have received a faith equally as valuable and precious as that of all believers, whether male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free man, including his and all that of the apostles. And all those who understand their salvation also understand that this faith, the Christian faith, that which God grants us, is a most precious faith beyond value. Look at what we've been redeemed from. Sin's destruction. There are people here today who have been saved from alcoholism. Thank God. Amen. There are people who have been saved from failed marriages, from anger, from bitterness. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were by nature children of wrath. Beloved, through the faith God grants, we have been redeemed from those things and the eternal torment of that place that He's prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Talk about precious. What value can you put on this salvation? By this faith, we are brought into peace with God, and being eternally secured, nothing will separate us from His love. We who were enemies with God are now counted as His very own, adopted as the holy children of the holy God. Let me ask you, a baby's born into this world. What did the baby have to do with it? Not a thing. Couldn't have had anything to do with it if they wanted to. And perhaps the baby's put up for adoption. Some parents somewhere say, we want to love someone. We'd love to have a child in our home. So out of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, due to nothing on that child's part, some parents pick this little child out and they love it. And they bring it into their home and they give it their name. The child had nothing to do with it. Beloved, that is just how God adopts us into our family, except that before He adopts us, we're an enemy of God, dead in our sin. And yet, out of the benevolent heart of our God, He says, I'll take you in, and I'll give you my name. Number one, how precious is this faith? It was purchased for us by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did He die for us? When we were sinners. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for us. Beloved, it's not that God threw in a life-saving ring because we were drowning and we grabbed a hold of it. We were dead. We couldn't grab a hold of it. He came in and drug our dead body out of the water, threw us on the shore and breathed life into us. Christ died for us. Much more then. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Did you hear that? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You tell me, how precious is this faith? Number two, how precious is this faith? We received our faith as the gift of God granted us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to us, dear church, through the righteousness of Christ, for His righteousness is imputed, that is, credited to us. It's credited to us. Letter A, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Take this in. This is utterly profound. This is worthy of a lifetime of prayer and thought, study, and meditation. That Christ bore our sins that we might bear his righteousness. Paul wrote saying, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Why? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As we come to Christ believing, God no longer counts our sin against us, but on the basis of the faith he grants us by the righteousness of Christ, counts us as righteous in his sight. The wages of sin is death. But Christ paid the penalty by the shedding of his blood on the cross. So as we come in faith believing, we receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Holy One bore our filth that we might be made holy. The Son of God became a son of man that we could become sons of God. Again, Christ bore our sin that we might bear his righteousness. This is the gift of Christ. To those who have received a faith as the same kind of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Letter B, this is a most precious faith, for it comes to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and him alone. The phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has only one article connected to the phrase. So when it says, some of your versions are a little harder to read here, but when it says God and Savior Jesus Christ, it is referring to Christ alone, the Son of God. Okay? It is by the righteousness of God, of this God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed. Yes, righteousness proceeds from the Father. It comes to us, though, through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Because of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his sacrifice alone, it is absolutely a just act of God to pronounce us all who were once dead in our sin to be justified in right standing, righteous before him. Now let us praise God as we consider Roman numeral 3, the person of Christ. In this last phrase of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter pronounces that A, Jesus is God. Take this in, family. Many will deny the deity of Christ, but we cannot. For the apostle declares it, and we hold to the apostle's teachings, for these are the very words of Christ. Many will say that Jesus was a good man, a prophet, a holy man, yet they deny that he is God. But let us look to what the scripture says. John 1:1-14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, if Jesus were only a man, then we would say, how could he pay the penalty due us for our sin? Oh, well, he was a good man. Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah has a vision of him standing in the courts of heaven, and he's clothed in filthy rags. What man is without sin? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the Holy and Sinless One, Jesus shed his blood on account of our sin, not his. And thank God, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, at the will of the Father and on behalf of Jesus, he emptied himself, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and willingly shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And we'll say, oh, my sin wasn't that bad. Then you don't understand how holy God is and how bad the least of sin is. Yes, your sin is that bad. Because one transgression of the law makes us guilty of transgressing all the law. If Jesus is not God, then we are forever lost. But praise be to God, for the apostles' teaching tells us that Jesus is God. Therefore, he paid the penalty in full. Next, he declares that B, Jesus is the Savior. There are not, I repeat, are not many ways to God, as some would suppose. But Jesus said of himself, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is exclusively the one and only Savior. We might say, well, from what do we need a Savior? And quickly we answer, well, he saves us from our sins. But let us look a little bit closer. It's not just that he saves us from our sins, but indeed he saves us from the penalty due us for our sin. That is, Christ saves us to God from God. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. He saves us from the wrath of God. When we say he saves us from our sins, we're saying he's saving us from the wrath of God that is due us for our sin. We were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The Savior Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God by the grace of God and brings us to realize the eternal kindnesses of God. What a most glorious Savior Jesus is. And finally, you were glad to hear that word. Peter pronounces that, see, Jesus is the Christ. We use the name Jesus and the term Christ together so commonly that it's as if we think Christ is Jesus' last name. And then we fail to make the distinction of what is being said. But number one, Christ means Messiah, anointed one. He is the anointed one whose coming all the Old Testament prophets and the people of God anticipated, and is the anointed one whom all the New Testament apostles and the people of God reflect upon. All redemptive history pivots on Christ. Dear friends, so too does your life pivot on Christ. To reject him is to reject the anointed one of God and is an offense worthy of an eternal hell, the full and unbridled wrath of God. But for all who will come in faith believing, he gives the right to become children of God, that they would realize the full and unbridled eternal kindnesses of God. Everything pivots here with Christ. In Matthew 16:16, when Peter declared to Jesus, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ Jesus commended him, saying, blessed are you. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This question is on your handout. Do you believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God? If so, blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. If you do not have this faith, then pray and believe, trusting in the God of all grace. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By faith, church, Peter became a slave of Jesus Christ. Christ called him out to be an apostle. And there he found the salvation that is granted through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is God, our Savior, and the Anointed One. So then today we come to this conclusion. Who will you serve?
Choose today. Choose today. Would you please bow your heads with me? It is our prayer, our Heavenly Father, that as we prepare ourselves to receive communion this morning, that each heart would be right before you. I confess, Lord, that sometimes it's really hard for us to understand how your sovereignty works in us as we make choices. But this we know, Lord. For all that we have chose to do that is wrong, we are accountable. For all that we have chosen to do that is right, you are to be glorified. May it be that each one of us recognize our sinfulness before you, and that in faith we believe that Jesus is your Son, who died on the cross to pay the penalty due our sin, and by your power rose again and sits at your right hand. And because he lives, if we will come to him in faith, believing, turning our life over to him, that we too shall have everlasting life, no longer living in condemnation and in expectation of a fearful end, but living, Lord, in anticipation of the joy that you have prepared for us in your Son Jesus Christ forever and ever. May your hearts be right. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and Pastor Brandon if they'll join me at the table. And gentlemen, if you would come forward. We do here, we do not do merely as a lifeless ceremony, but we do this in obedience to our Lord Jesus, who instituted this precious ordinance. And I would like to read to you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge himself rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. This occasion of coming to the Lord's table to partake of these emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and of course the covenant which he has made with all of us who believe, is at one time a most solemn and a most joyous occasion. It is solemn because of the warning we just read, and it is joyous because of the hope we have in Christ. As the brethren come and put these emblems in your hand, I ask you to hold them, and our sister Sophia will glorify the Lord through the ministry of music, and let us take those moments then to solemnly examine our hearts, our souls, and our minds to be sure that we partake of these things in a worthy manner. Let us carefully consider our life and the work of Jesus Christ.